sad, John. He said the only young people was that couple with the baby over there. I thought I was still young.
You're not.
And now I know better, I guess.
I think you are in you.
It is good to see everyone here this evening. Appreciate that you take the time to come out and gather together so that we can encourage and strengthen one another. And I hope that the lessons that I present in these situations, both Sunday morning, Sunday night, and the things we discuss in our various Bible classes, are of benefit to you. I hope that the lessons that I present are useful and helpful to you, as Brother Jimmy mentioned in his prayer. Sometimes it's hard to decide what lesson to present to a group of people that's been Christians longer than I have, for the most part. But, you know, there are a lot of things that we just need to be reminded of from time to time. And then there are some things that we've talked about in the past or we've discussed, some things that we have firmly established in our minds that maybe we need to look at some means by which we might be able to convince others of those things. And just this past Wednesday night, I made mention that there are some today who are striving a little more than they have been. They've already been striving to some extent, but have made another push into the idea that this religion thing, this Christianity thing, would be just fine if all we had was the goodness and the love and the care of Jesus and we didn't focus on those miracle things. They're just hard to accept, the miracle parts and the resurrection and all of those things that are talked about. But one thing we need to recognize is if we reject the miracles, we have to reject all of the New Testament. We talked a little bit about that this past Wednesday night, and I want to expand on that just a little bit this evening as we consider whether the New Testament is truth or a lie. Because while some might not want to admit that fact, that's the only two choices we've got, and I want to look at some reasons why those are our only two alternatives. And maybe these things will help you or in talking to others. Maybe they will help you with your own trust in the Word of God and the evidence that is presented. And certainly we've looked in the past at the evidence regarding the veracity of the message and how it has been preserved through the years and how it can be verified and considered and looked at, and how the text that we have today is the same as the text that was written at that time. And so we've looked at those things in the past, and there may come a time we look at some of those things again. But what we find is while much of the Bible can be confirmed or has been confirmed by evidences, not that we necessarily need the evidences of archaeology and the founding or the early church fathers and various ones to verify those things for us. We put our trust in it because it is the Word of God. Others might need to see that evidence. But when we start talking about the miracles, the water into wine, the raising of Lazarus, the resurrection of Christ, there's no evidence to be found of these things now, other than the record of them in the New Testament scriptures. Because of that, many people look and say, well, those things just can't be true. But what we need to recognize is if those things are not true, then the rest of the scripture is just a carefully orchestrated lie. That's the two choices we have. One of the main reasons that we have only those two choices is because of the witnesses themselves. The writers of the New Testament leave us with no alternative because they claim to be eyewitnesses. In fact, at least two of them, who are some of the major writers in the New Testament scriptures, tell us that there are only two options. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 and 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Paul says, either I spoke the truth about the resurrection, or I've been telling you a lie all the time. Either Christ was raised from the dead, and I want you to note that's in the latter, in the middle part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll make reference to that again later, because it's in the early part of this chapter that Paul speaks of the gospel, the story of Christ. Either that's true, and the dead are raised, and we will be raised in the end of time, or I'm a false teacher. I've been misrepresenting God. Peter says basically the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 18, when he talks about the transfiguration, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths or cunningly devised fables. I think the old King James renders that. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with Him on the holy mountain. When Peter writes about the power and the majesty and the glory of Christ, he says, I write it because I was there. Otherwise, I was a false witness. Otherwise, we're following some kind of cleverly devised fable or myth. That's the two choices that we're left with, even by the writers themselves. Either this is the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth, or it's all a lie. And as we'll take notice in a little bit, a carefully devised intertwining of lie and truth, if it is a lie. In fact, based on what Peter and Paul have said here and other things that we read and understand from the Scriptures, we can't even say that these witnesses were sincerely deceived, that they were tricked. There are some that might want to lay the claim that they were just fooled. They were sincere in what they thought, but they were tricked. But if that's the case, their own witness witnesses against them because they claim to eat and drink with Him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39 through 41, we're witnesses of all that He did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put Him to death by hanging Him on a tree, but God raised Him on the third day and made Him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with Him after He rose from the dead. Peter said, we ate and drank with Him. John went so far in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so your joy may be complete. John said we touched Him. It takes some elaborate hoax to allow someone to be sincerely fooled that a dead person was alive when they could touch Him, when they could watch Him eat and eat with Him, partake of food that He prepared for them. Remember when they met Him on the beach? The fish were cooking on the fire. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the story of the gospel that Paul reveals there, by recounting the story and talking about these things, as with the other apostles, we recognize that they leave us no room to think that they might have been fooled. Some would say, well, they were just so affected by the grief and loss of Jesus being crucified and taken from them that they imagined or they hallucinated or saw grief-inspired visions of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, they all saw the same vision at the same time. And even our fictional stories today recognize that people don't see the same vision at the same time if they're hallucinating. Science recognizes that. J. Jesus was seen by multiple people at the same time. Paul talks about this. He delivered to them as first importance what I received. Christ died. He was buried and he was raised, all because of our sins and in accordance with the Scripture. And then he appeared to Cephas. Then he appeared to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Notice the import of that, most of whom are still alive. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian brother, not only did he tell them these things about Jesus and that he himself had witnessed Jesus, but he said there were 500 people or more that saw Jesus all at one time. And if you have any question about that, you're welcome to go look those fellows up and ask them, because some of them are still alive. In fact, most all of them are still alive. You go check my story with whoever you want to. Verify. I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of charlatans out there or con men out there that are going to tell you to go check with 500 witnesses to see if their story is true or not. They may have one or two prepared, but they're not going to go say, check with these 500 people, they'll back me up. Paul said these people were still alive at the time he wrote this book, this letter to the children of God in Corinth. So you see, what we recognize is by the admission of the apostles and writers themselves, we've got one of two choices. Either it's the truth, which we believe it is, or it's a very carefully orchestrated and coordinated lie. We've looked in the past at the accuracy of the New Testament and how it has been verified time and time again. Every time somebody has tried to check something on the Bible, either there was absolutely nothing about that particular person, like the Hittites or some of those nations back there that couldn't find anything, yet they found some since then. Or if there was evidence that could be investigated, they found it was exactly in accordance with what God had revealed in His Word, both for New Testament and Old Testament. And in those lessons, it's been a little while, we may go back and look at some of those things again one of these days, but there are evidences that are listed that are historical, can be checked and verified, one of which is Luke chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5, where he talks about the birth of Christ. And he makes mention of the registration and taxation that Caesar Augustus required, and that decree was the first registration when Quirinus, the governor, or was the governor of Syria, as opposed to another registration when Quirinus may not have been the governor of Syria. There's another instance in which Luke makes mention of either four or five rulers and the nations that they ruled over, that historians have been able to take and look at those overlapping rulings and narrow down what Luke is talking about to one single year, and in some cases even one part of a single year that it had to be that it was taking place. Why? Because Luke is very accurate with his history. And the places and the people that are talked about in the pages of Scripture, they were very careful to speak about things that were verifiable. All the things that can be checked have been shown to be true. If the New Testament is a lie, it's been carefully orchestrated. They've intertwined fact and fiction in such a way that there is no falseness in what can be verified. But I think an even more powerful indicator that the New Testament Scriptures are the truth as we believe them to be is that the men who did the writing were persecuted for what they wrote and for what they taught. Now, there's a lot of people in this world that will tell a lie, some very elaborate lies, if they can get something out of it, if they can profit by it. But what is it that the apostles and the New Testament writers got out of telling the story of Jesus? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and told some of the things that he got out of it. In fact, he says, "For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we're held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." That's the benefit Paul got for going across the world proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the blessings he received: hunger and thirst, considered as the scum of the earth. Does that sound like something someone would be willing to lie in order to achieve? I don't know about you, but most of the liars that I've been associated with or been exposed to, when they start suffering for their lie, they begin to change their tune. Begin to try to find a way to get out of it. But because the Apostle Paul held to the testimony of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, because the Apostle Paul went from place to place proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and you will rise from the dead as well, 5 times he received 40 lashes minus one. 3 times he was beaten, stoned once. 3 times he was shipwrecked, a night and a day adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from robbers, from his own people, from Gentiles. Danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. Hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? These are the things that the Apostle Paul received because he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does it seem reasonable to expect that this man would suffer all of this punishment for something that he knew was a lie? Because either it's the truth or he knew he was lying about it because of the claims that he made. Now, we don't have a record of the things that Peter and others may have suffered, but we recognize from secular history at least that there were similar hardships placed upon all those who were followers of Christ, especially those who were very public figures. Now, there might be some that would look and say, "Well, that's what Paul says about what happened." But remember who he wrote this to and what he wrote about when he wrote this. First off, this is the same folks he wrote said, "You can go check me up on the resurrection of Christ, because some of those people that saw him are still alive." But also, these things are contained in the first and second letters written to the brethren in Corinth, and we studied those letters. It's been some time ago, but we've studied those letters, and you remember what Paul wrote to those people? He talked about their problems, about their shortcomings, their failings. He talked about how they were proud because they had an adulterer as a part of their group. He talked about how they had taken the memorial supper of the Lord and turned it into a party. He talked about how they were fighting with one another over who was the most important teacher, which teacher they ought to follow instead of following Christ. Now, let me ask you this. If somebody were to write to us telling us how bad we were, and we started checking up on that, what that person had to say about himself, and we found that that person was a liar, would we hang on to the letter that he'd sent us? No, we wouldn't hang on to it. We'd burn it. We certainly wouldn't pass it on to other congregations so that they could learn from the lessons that are taught there, would we? No, we'd want to hide it. In fact, knowing human nature, I'm surprised that the Corinthian letters were preserved. It must not have been up to the humans, because human nature would have had the Corinthian brethren hide that letter where nobody else could see how bad they were or what their problems were. But they didn't, because they knew it was the truth. They were well aware that the things that Paul said about himself were true and accurate, that he did suffer these things. These letters that were filled with rebuke, every reason to destroy, but they kept them. And the fact that they were kept should be verification to those who are honestly seeking to find the truth, that these people believed Paul when he said what he said. The author of over half of the books of the New Testament, or about half of the books of the New Testament, suffered extreme hardship because he taught a lie if the teachings about Christ and his resurrection are not true. I don't think it's logical to believe such a thing. I think if we're confronted by someone that doesn't believe in the New Testament, believes in Jesus but not in the miracles or not in the virgin birth or not in the resurrection, if we can get them to honestly look at these things, these are some points that can help us to convince them that if one part's true, it all must be true. But not only did they suffer, but these very ones who wrote these letters died for the lie. They became martyrs for the cause. And more than that, if they were writing what they knew was a lie, they became a martyr for a cause that they knew was untrue. We're told through history that James was stoned to death. We've got record in the book of Acts that James the Apostle was beheaded. We're told that Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified. If the New Testament is a lie, these men went to their death proclaiming that lie, knowing it was a lie. I don't think it's rational to believe such a thing, especially when we consider that in suffering and dying for that lie, they were going against everything that Jesus and they themselves had taught. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, Jesus says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Say what you mean and mean what you say." Paul taught the Ephesian brethren, Ephesians 4 verse 25, "Having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." So, someone that is trying to convince us that the book of the New Testament scriptures can't be true because they talk about miracles and they talk about the resurrection of the dead is trying to tell us that the people that wrote those books wrote them in such a manner that it verifies that they knew that what they were saying was a lie, if it was a lie. That they died for that lie. And that they died for a lie that actually said, don't do the things that people are claiming they were doing. They died for a lie that said, don't lie. They spent all their time teaching, tell the truth. And yet, if the New Testament is a lie, because of the miracles and because of Christ and His resurrection, they were lying the whole time. In fact, the book that expresses the highest standard and loftiest goals in the world was composed by liars, frauds, and deceivers. If we can't believe the New Testament because it talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, that's the conclusion we have to come to. Crooks taught us how not to be crooks. Liars taught us how to get along with one another, how to converse with one another in a manner that we are able to help one another and edify and build one another up. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 and the discourse of the Apostle Paul on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 are some of the highest standards that men are given in regards to their relationship to one another and how they ought to conduct themselves. It's either the truth or a carefully orchestrated lie devised by men who knew they were lying but were willing to die for that lie while the lie they were dying for was telling everyone they ought to believe and tell and speak the truth in all things. I just can't handle that. I can't believe that that's what took place. I'm convinced that the person that would say the New Testament scriptures are a lie simply because they cannot accept miracles or they can't accept that Jesus was raised from the dead, they haven't really read and investigated what the New Testament has to say. They've not looked at the message that's presented in that book. They're not aware of the evidence that supports it. And they certainly have not considered the logical implications of what they're trying to say. As with most things, they've not gone and looked at where they're trying to say leads them. All they can see is what's right in front of them in their own mind. If we can get people to investigate and read the New Testament, if we can get people to consider what it actually says, I think we can find more people that will be convinced that it is the truth. And that when it speaks of resurrection, it speaks just as much truth as it does when it speaks of Caesar Augustus passing a decree during the reign of Cyrus, the governor of Syria. It speaks the truth. The Word of God. But we've got to get them to read it, to investigate it, and to consider what is contained in the New Testament scriptures for them to believe in. I don't know, maybe you'll never find anybody that this does you any help with. Maybe you'll run into a lot of people that want to discount the Word of God and say that it's a lie. Maybe this will help you with your own belief and trust in the Word of God, considering the things that He's delivered to us. Impress you with the validity of the Scriptures. Maybe it'll help you help one person under understanding that the New Testament is the truth
As always, we need to consider our own lives, our own trust that we put into the Word of God, and are we living according to that trust? Not just saying we love Jesus or we trust the Word of God, but putting it to active use in our lives. We need to recognize that there's a need for us to be obedient to the Word of God. Maybe you look this evening and you realize there's something amiss in your life. Maybe you stray, maybe you become weary of doing good. You need the strength and encouragement to pray. Opportunity is ours to help one another. If you recognize there's something in your life that's amiss and needs to be corrected, or if you need the strength and encouragement of brethren, if you're willing to let those things be known, we will do all we can to help you with those things. Remember, your sin must be confessed to God in order to be forgiven. If you look and recognize there's a need for you to come before the congregation in regards to your strength or your sin, opportunities yours come on this thing and sin and encouragement.